Earlier this year, TV evangelist Creflo Dollar pleaded with 200,000 people to give him $300 each so that he could afford a luxury Gulfstream jet for the Lord, of course. This would have gone along with his two Rolls Royce and two multi-million dollar homes around the Atlanta area. He's not alone in this sort of thing. A man named Todd Kuntz sells miracles for $273 or triple miracles for $1,000 if you really want to go to the extreme. And unfortunately, this is the experience that the world, and even the religious world, many times attaches to the idea of giving to the Lord or generosity. These scam artists who are out begging people and asking people for money really for their own gain so they can live in luxury. And because of that, so often, sincere and devout people are unwilling to talk so much about the idea of giving and contributing to the Lord's work and giving to the kingdom. And so tonight I want to take a few moments just to look at some verses in Scripture, both Old Testament and New, that talk about this idea in a way that I think is scriptural, in a way that is right, and a way that is supposed to be part of who we are as God's people, as those who are pious and devout, those who are His holy ones. And see what this is all about. It's not about giving money to a person like some of these men who are living in extravagance. It's about extending the borders of the kingdom. It's about helping the local work of congregations of which we are a part. And the reality is both in the Old Testament and the New, there is a lot of information, a lot of significance given to the idea of giving to the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Levites were supported by the tithe. Leviticus 27, 30-33 talks about the yearly tithe, which a tenth part of their possessions would be holy to the Lord. And in Numbers, just a few chapters later, in Numbers 18, in the order of our scriptures and theirs, they came to a section that talked about the reality that this tithe was used to then support the Levites. It was their inheritance. And then since the way that their economy was structured was that they gave this tithe yearly, and those who served the Lord, the Levites and the priests, were then supplied for out of that tithe, out of the tenth part that was given. And there are a lot of other details that surround that tithe, but we don't need to go into depth on that. The reality is this is a means by which God used to support those who were ministering to Him in the temple, and the Levites in general as one of the tribes. But really, it goes even beyond that. Exodus 30, the interpretation that they took from that was that there was a yearly temple tax, half a shekel, that was given by every Israelite that was above the age of 20 to then care for and maintain the tent of meeting, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple. And then beyond that, there also were what were called free will offerings. And these free will offerings, those were used to do things like build the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, and then to construct the temple later on when it was built. This was a call for all those who were willing to come and to give. And you might remember, this was done in such great abundance that eventually they had to be told to stop. There's just too much, the treasurer was saying. We have too much resources, too much money, and the people just need to stop. We have more than we need to construct. And so, of course, they stopped. One of the greater moments of the people of Israel and their devotion to God. In the New Testament, evangelists like Paul were supported by congregations. He specifically mentions this in Philippians chapter 4, 5-17, talking about them supplying his need. He even talks about this with some of the other congregations like Corinth, telling them that he robbed other churches, kind of going to the extreme with the idiom there, so that he could come and preach to them free of charge. So we know these congregations were helping Paul travel around the world, as was his mission, given by God divinely, to go and to spread the message of the gospel to those who needed to hear it. Also, needy saints were aided by the generosity of other saints. We see this in places like Acts 2 and Acts 4. A couple times in these early sections of Acts, as we see the early church, we hear this phrase, there's no needy among them. People were selling possessions, they're selling property, and they're bringing it, and they're giving to those who are in need. In chapter 4, which sets up the Ananias and Sapphira story, we know that they're coming, they're laying them at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles are distributing to those who have needs. And then, of course, Ananias and Sapphira, the next story, which we're very familiar with, they come and they try to deceive What they had was theirs, and they could choose what they were going to do with it, but they tried to deceive people and make it look like they were giving more than they really were. And so they had a dishonest heart, and for that, in this story, they drop dead. Kind of interesting that this first picture of judgment within this new covenant people is this story about contributing, this story about giving to the Lord and doing it with unrighteous motives. And one thing I want us to understand about this concept of contributing, first of all, is that it's not all about money. There's more to it than that. But also, it is about the heart. And that's where Ananias and Sapphira failed. That's why they were punished so severely, because their motives in their heart were not correct. They were not really what God wanted. And then we have passages like 1 Corinthians 16, which we're very familiar with for the most part, I think. Many people here would understand. This is a passage we go to show that in Corinth they were told to give on the first day of the week. And in fact, Paul told the congregations in Galatia and Achaia, all of them, to give every first day of the week so they wouldn't have to rush to collect funds later when he arrived. And then he gave another reason for this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. He wants this gift to be a blessing. He wants it to be something that's a good thing and not done with covetousness, not done grudgingly. He shows up and suddenly now they have to give the gift they said they were going to give it, and they don't really want to do it now, but they said they would do it and so they're going to do it. He doesn't want that to happen, so he gives them this structure and this example that we tend to follow even today. So this is more or less the structure of how giving was done. Whether you're talking about Old Testament or whether we're talking about New Testament and the purpose for it, the way in which these funds were used in various ways. But what we really need to understand is that God is interested in a lot more than just money. Money is the means by which, at times at least, things are able to happen or take place. But remember, it goes beyond that. In the Old Testament, when they're constructing the tabernacle, the money was important, but also he sets aside individuals who devote time and skill, who contributed in that way. They were used and their abilities were used for the Lord and for his people. And so money is just one of the means and one of the methods by which things happen in God's kingdom. But I want us to identify a few other things that are important about this idea of giving. And I want you to turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark the 12th chapter. I want to read this story and get the context of this poor widow who comes to the treasury and gives all that she has. The story really begins in its context back in chapter 11 when Jesus enters Jerusalem, at least in Mark's story, for the first time. He comes into Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is he comes and he cleanses the temple. He shows that the current Jewish establishment is corrupt. It is an error, and it's going to be changed. He is going to replace it, and his people are going to replace it. And so you have the story of the fig tree, and where the leaves are there, and he goes, and there's no fruit. There's no produce. And then in chapter 12, beginning in the first verse, he tells the parable of the tenants, where a man has set up this vineyard, and he's put fences around it. He's made it nice, and now he's going to come and collect his fruit. But the tenants won't give it to him, and they kill his servants. They drive them away. Ultimately, they kill his son, thinking they're going to receive the inheritance, and they won't give this man his due. And then, of course, the next story is the paying of taxes to Caesar. They come, and they want to stump Jesus, and they show him this coin, and they ask him about taxation. And he responds to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But I want us to focus on this central point here in the middle of chapter 12. He's questioned again about what is the greatest command. And he says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." I would suggest to you that what follows from this statement and what preceded it all gravitates around this idea about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then he comes and sits in the treasury, and he begins to watch what people are doing out here in the court of the women, where there are various boxes set up for free will offerings. These offerings, for the most part, are used to secretly help those who are in need very often, and for various other purposes, maybe temple upkeep and various other things that may happen. But they are there in some ways for those who are in need and were used in that way. And as Jesus teaches in the temple, The people are loving what he's saying. The great throng, it says, heard him gladly in verse 37. They like Jesus and what he's exposing in some ways, maybe things they've never seen before. How they think the Pharisees are so righteous and holy, but Jesus, he's pointing out some of the gaps in their theology and the way they view God, and that they're really not accurate. Their hearts are not devoted to God, and they're certainly not devoted to the people in the way that they should be. And he says in his teaching in verse 38, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, many rich people putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. God wants more than money. He doesn't need our money. What he needs is our hearts and our devotion. And the reality is when our hearts are right and we were truly devoted to him and we love him, those other matters are going to take care of themselves. If we're really kingdom citizens who want to participate in this kingdom and we want to be involved in God's work, these other matters, they're not going to be a problem for us. We're going to be like this widow who's willing to give when there's need. What strikes me in this is the reality that what Jesus has just talked about in terms of loving the Lord and loving neighbor as self then carries over into this idea of the treasury in which there was given these free will offerings to help the needy. And this woman is giving. She's participating. She's taking part in the collection of funds that are then given to those who are in need, and yet she gives all her life. She gives everything. She's part of Israel. She's part of the people. And she's going to do her part. She wants to be included in what is happening. And she sees herself as a part of what's taking place among the people of God. And while everyone else gives of what exceeds, she gives of that which lacks. She doesn't have anything. This is all she has. And very literally, she just gave her life, which in a sense is the message. That is the moral of the story, if you want to call it that. That it wasn't about the two small copper coins, which Jesus points out to his disciples. It was about her heart, her willingness to participate, to be a part of God's people, and to give in a meaningful way and be truly devoted and pious in her life. I want us to think about some of the things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Most of what we've talked about, whether it's in Acts 2 or 4 or even Acts 11, maybe allude to that idea where they gave and they gave money to the elders in Jerusalem and they dispersed to the needs of the saints. Or the collection in 1 Corinthians 16 or the section in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, most of this centers around congregations collecting funds to then give to those who are in need, what we would call benevolence. So I want to make sure we understand what's happening here. There certainly is the supporting of evangelists like Paul and others who went out over the world. There are men like Philip who goes to Caesarea, and he's there for years, and he preaches in Caesarea, and he's taken care of there. But most of what we're seeing in the New Testament about giving, it is dealing with helping needy saints. And that's the context of what's going on here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. As Paul is reminding them, he's sending someone in advance to make sure their gift is ready. He's about to come and collect these funds, which they've said they would give him for over a year now. And he wants to make sure that they're prepared for his coming, that they're ready to give, and they're ready to give in the right way. Not like Ananias and Sapphira, not like some in the Old Testament who gave the leftovers, who just gave what was second place and didn't really want to give God what they were supposed to give him. He doesn't want it to be a scenario like that. He doesn't want them to be grudging when they give. He doesn't want them to be unwilling to really give the gift they had promised. He wants everything to be in order. And so he writes this letter and he sends somebody on ahead of them. And there are some important things that we need to see from this text that relate to the idea of giving to the Lord. The first of those that I want us to remember tonight is that selfless givers, people who are really devoted to God, who want to give themselves to the Lord, they're not worried so much about money first. The selfless giver first gives himself to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5 covers this. He says, "And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." They certainly gave above and beyond what Paul expected for the needy saints. That's the specific concern he has. He is going to these congregations and he realizes there's a need in Jerusalem for those saints who are suffering in various ways economically. And they're going to give to him, and they did give to him in abundance. But what he's most impressed by is not the excess of money that they gave, not that they gave according to their means and even beyond their means, as he says in verse 3. But what really impresses him is that they first gave themselves to the Lord. But he didn't stop there. And they also gave themselves to us. That's because Christianity, sainthood, being one of the holy ones, it is about relationship with God, and it's also about a relationship with one another, and Paul recognizes that. This is not just throwing some money at a problem and then turning around the other way and not worrying about it anymore. That's not what Paul's interested in with these saints. In fact, it is quite the contrary. In fact, he wants them to do this not really just for the money, but for the fairness, the equality that it's going to bring. That they're going to contribute to these Jewish saints who are in need, and then he feels like the Jewish saints have something to offer them in return spiritually, and there can be this cohesion. They can be brought together by this act of grace, as he calls it. And so giving money, or giving time and skill or an effort or various other ways in which we can give, it's not about the actual gift itself so often. It's about something much bigger and greater than that. And what Paul recognizes about these people and what is emphasized to us through this text is that, first of all, we need to give ourselves to the Lord. And so the question may be, well, how much should I give? You know, the TV preacher is going to give you some grand answer and tell him to send him everything you can. But you know, that's not really the most important question to answer. That's not the most important direction to go first. Do we need to tithe like they did in the Old Testament, give 10% of all of our possessions? I have a feeling that would be a whole lot more than most people are giving, and that's okay. They have a different setting, a different circumstance. They're supporting an economy, a people. They're supporting the Levites. And it might very well be that many people are not giving a tenth of all their possessions, not just a tenth of their yearly income. But that's not really what God's concerned with here. He doesn't lay down some specific rule and law and say you have to give this percentage or you have to give this amount. He makes it very plain. It is as each is able and in accordance to their ability. And he doesn't expect people to give beyond what they are able, he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And so in some sense, this is a self-governing sort of thing. It takes some introspection. We have to think in our own minds about what is appropriate. But I think the most important concern in all of that, before we get to dollar amounts or time spent or whatever area we're talking about in terms of contributing or giving, is asking myself, am I really devoted to the Lord first? Have I given myself to the Lord? And have I given myself to the Lord's people? Those are the two things that Paul's mentioning here. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They were devoted to the cause. They weren't devoted to the dollar amount. They weren't devoted to the fundraising. They were devoted to God first and to the people, to those who were in need, and to Paul and his fellow workers who were coming to them and asking them for help. They were devoted to God's people, and they're devoted to him. And so the gift itself is just a byproduct of that devotion, of that piety. And rather than getting tied up so much in how much or what percentage or that sort of thing, we should more so be guided by the reality that we ought to give ourselves to the Lord. And when we do that, that's going to cause the introspection. It's going to cause for us to think about where the needs are and what the needs are. And I would suggest it's not all in what we do as a contribution on the first day of the week to the congregation and the needs here. It actually goes beyond that. Just like in the Old Testament, where they had the tithe every year, and then they had the temple tax, but they also had free will offerings. they were also told not to strip bare their fields so that the needy and the poor could go through them and get what they need. It really went above and beyond just the tithe. There were other things they were supposed to do as well. They were to have this heart, the love of the Lord their God with their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. If we begin at that starting point, the idea of selflessness, in essence, what this does is take care of all the other matters. And I would suggest that this is something that so often we're very uncomfortable talking about. We don't want to talk about giving. Sincere preachers, they don't want to talk about giving because they're worried that the perception that maybe visitors are going to have, or even their own members, and that we're just trying to reach in people's pockets and pull out more and more, and that's not at all what we're trying to do. If you're visiting with us, we have no expectation that you give us money. What I'm much more interested in for myself and for you is that we're devoted to the Lord first, and then let that take care of the rest of it. And one reason I think a sermon like this is so important is not so much that I feel like there's just not enough giving. It's so that we're passing down this information to our young people about what true devotion is and what true desire to do the Lord's work is. Because I see in the generation above me people with very willing hearts and desire to serve the Lord, who are very willing to give to the Lord's cause, whether it is weekly contributions or whether it is privately sending money to people who have needs. And so I don't think that's a massive concern or something we need to be really worried about. But one thing I do worry about is the fact that we're so unwilling to talk about these sorts of matters because it seems like something that's not appropriate to talk about. And in the process, the younger generations don't get brought up understanding the importance of these kinds of matters and how the kingdom functions. And that we do need money. We do need to contribute money. But it's not always about money. Sometimes it's about our time. And sometimes money is just the easy solution. Sometimes we can throw money at something and then feel like we don't really have to be involved. It's much bigger and it's much broader to that than that. And so the very first thing we need to grasp and understand is that selfless givers first give themselves to the Lord and to his people. And then when it comes down to money or time, whatever it might be, we're willing to give. The second thing I see from these texts, whether it is from Mark 12 or from the lessons in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is that selfless givers give with purpose. They know why they're doing what they're doing. For a variety of reasons. First of all, we understand that graciousness and generosity likens us to God himself. In fact, that's really what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. If you look carefully at how he's constructing his argument, he begins and in the middle and then at the end, he's building it around this argument about God's grace being given to us. God's grace is given to the churches in Macedonia. And then he says, remember, how the Lord who is rich, he became poor so that in our poverty we might become rich. You know, remember, Corinthians, what Christ did for you. That's essentially what he's saying. The grace that he gave you, how much willing he was to sacrifice and give up the richness of his life above to come and become flesh and dwell among us so he could die for our sins. Think about that. And then he ends in chapter 9, the very last verse, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And then all throughout chapters 8 and 9, he's talking about grace and the gift of God and how we should return thanks. What is emphasized in this text is that the selfless giver, he's giving purposely. He's giving to model himself after the Father. And he's giving to follow the example of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose behind what we do. It's similar to what John talks about in 1 John when he talks about love. That the way we understand love is the reality that God loved us and he sent his son to die for us. He is the propitiation for our sins. So we ought to give our lives or lay our lives down for one another. You see how he makes that argument? We model ourselves after the Father. We model ourselves after the Son with this sacrificial type of nature. that we realize the graciousness and the generosity of God. And when we see that and we understand that in our life, then we're willing to give of ourselves for the kingdom and for God and for his people. We develop a kingdom first mentality, where we realize there's lots of other things in life and there's lots of other needs that need to be met, but we're kingdom citizens and we need to be a part of that kingdom citizenship in a way that must we participate. You know, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's a word there used a number of times. It is a form of the word koinonia, which you might recognize as being the word for fellowship. Now, it's not translated that way because of the way it's being used here. But most of the time, it's translated with something like contribution. And what I want us to understand about this is what Paul is saying when he's talking to these brethren in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He's telling that you are contributing. You have this fellowship with God's people. A part of what you're doing when you devote yourself to the Lord first and to his people is you're developing this fellowship with them. You are joined together. You are a participant in the kingdom. If we're kingdom citizens, we certainly want to be people who are participating in kingdom things. God has graciously given us everything we need. And Paul, in fact, in this text, he does make a few points that are similar to some of what televangelists will tell you. I don't think that means exactly what they want you to think it means. But he does say he'll make all grace abound towards you. He does say that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He does say God loves a cheerful giver and not someone who's reluctant. I think Paul is dealing more in the spiritual realm here, that their needs are going to be supplied, that their needs are going to be met. But he does make the point of the importance of giving so we will receive. He doesn't say we'll give $100 and get $1,000 back. But what he does do is he points out texts like Exodus 16 and where everyone's needs are met. There is equality, there is fairness among all. No one has too much, no one has too little in that story of the manna in the wilderness. And that's his desire with these people. He doesn't want them to be burdened by what they're doing. He just wants them to supply with their prosperity the needs of someone else. So what they're doing is being done in a very purposeful way. I would suggest to you the widow in Mark 12 was the same way. Her money was not confiscated from her. She walked to the temple. And she walked up to the treasury box, and she put her money in. She knew what she was doing. She understood where those funds went and what they did. And in both a literal way and a spiritual way, I believe, from what Jesus is pointing out, as he knows the heart, she was giving her life to God. It was not some kind of arbitrary decision. It wasn't her rummaging around just trying to find something to give to the Lord. She purposely went there and did what she did. Jesus does not condemn giving out of excess. That's very good. Because if we're honest, we realize that most of us, if not all of us, are giving out of excess. In our time, in our culture, we have so much. And those of you, and I know there are some out there who have been to other places that are not like this place, understand what I'm saying. That even those who are considered poor here have so much more than most people in the rest of the world. In a very real way, we are giving of what exceeds. And Jesus, in this story, in this encounter, he doesn't condemn that. He just merely notes the superiority of what this woman is doing. She's giving of what lacks. I would say this is similar to the idea of faith. That our faith, it is still there even in good times, even in times of peace. But when our faith is under trial, when it is in testing, that's when we discover if it's real or not. That's when it is a witness to who we really are. It is in the moments of difficulty, not in the moments of ease, when reality is made manifest. And that is what we find here with this widow. That in the moment of trial, she was devoted to the Lord first and to his people and not to herself. So selfless givers give themselves first to the Lord. They give with purpose. And they also seek God's glory and not their own. What we give, whether it is in a collection here or at other places, is not about us. Jesus covers this pretty well in Matthew 6 about the people who blow the trumpets before they give and they want everyone to see what they're doing and that they're going to have their reward, much like is talked about here about the scribes who walk around with loud robes and they say the loud prayers and they want everybody to see. They're going to have their reward. And in fact, this is where he says our left hand shouldn't know what our right hand is doing. That it's not about me and about my glory when I give money or time or effort to something. It's about seeking God's glory. And so selfless givers are those who are interested in the honor of God. They're interested in the honor and the glory of God's people, and they're seeking the good of the kingdom. I believe that's what the widow's doing. She doesn't bring attention to who she is and to what she's doing. It's Jesus that does that. She doesn't walk up to the treasury and start crying out and saying how she doesn't have any money and this is all she has and she's going to throw it all in here hoping for something in return. That's not what she does. Unlike some who are wealthy who do things like that, as Jesus points out in Matthew 6. But Jesus, in recognizing what she's doing and knowing her heart, knows that's not the kind of person she is. And in fact, she is giving her life and she's doing it for the good of the people and she's doing it for the love of God. Selfless givers are interested in honoring God and seeking his glory and nothing about their own glory. One of the big struggles, I think, with some of these televangelists is that it becomes pretty clear when they're literally sitting on gold thrones and driving extravagant cars and wanting to buy $65 million Gulfstream jets that it has become about their own glory rather than the glory of God, rather than meeting kingdom needs. It is really a pretense for their own luxury. And what we see in the New Testament church is just the opposite. These saints who are devoted, they sell their own property. They give their own possessions in Acts 2 and Acts 4 to meet the needs of the people, to send people out to then preach the gospel to the known world. They're interested in fairness and equality of all. In fact, God says through Paul in Ephesians 1, that's why he sent Jesus at the fullness of times, to bring everything into unity, both in heaven and on earth. That's what they're interested in. They're not interested in elevating themselves. It's for the glory of God and for the good of his people and his kingdom. And one thing we need to understand is that it all belongs to God. He's not impressed by giving large sums. He's impressed by people who give their whole heart, like this widow in Mark 12. I'm not asking you to give more money. That has very little to do with what this sermon's about tonight. What I am doing is saying that that is part of what it means to be a Christian, is to be devoted to God's kingdom in various ways, including giving back to God what is his. But what I really want us to do is be people who give him our hearts and who give our hearts to his people. To be people who honor him and seek his glory rather than our own. And if we can do that, the rest will take care of itself. Maybe tonight you realize you're not part of God's people. It could be you've come here for a long time, maybe with a wife or a husband or with a family member or just a friend. And you've heard sermons and you've sung songs and you've heard prayers and you realize you're not doing what the Bible says. If you find yourself in that situation tonight, give yourself to God. Give him your life. Give him your all. And you will be greatly rewarded. You can do that tonight by giving yourself to Jesus and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, having them washed away, coming out of the water in newness of life, ready to live a holy life before him until he comes again, and being faithful until that point, you will receive the crown of life, is what he tells us. Maybe you're one who has been a part of his kingdom for a while, and you realize maybe your devotion has waned a little bit. You realize you haven't been serving him the way that you know you should. And if that's the case, we all have moments of weakness. But in this moment of recognition, it's time to turn back to him and give him your all again. Can we help you do that tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?